We are in session six, heaven. Let me give you a little quick review to sort of get us up to speed of where we are. We started out the study by talking about the fact that throughout history and basically worldwide, almost every culture has had a view of the afterlife. Anthropologists have been amazed at it, that it seems like everybody had a view of the afterlife. There was certainly different between the views. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon said that maybe the reason for that is God has set eternity in our hearts. You know, that human beings, different than any other kind of animal have this sense of eternity. It's an important thing for us to have because death is pretty pervasive. And it'll affect, I guess all of us. Every 3 seconds, one of us dies. And so the whole concept of the afterlife becomes pretty important. The Bible also says that life is extremely short. It uses a whole bunch of different descriptions, vapor, smoke, a flower that blooms and then falls out, the width of your hand, on and on. The Bible keeps trying to talk about the brevity of life. Whenever you're young, you really believe the brevity of life is not an issue at all. You're going to live for a really, really long time. And then as the years go by, you realize it's moving along pretty good now. So it is a little bit different. We dealt then with the question, what happens when you die? And we spent a little bit of time talking about views that we would believe were not biblical. We dealt with the Roman Catholic view of purgatory. And purgatory, I don't believe, would be a very responsible way of looking at the afterlife at all. In order to have a purgatory, you'd have to believe that the atonement of Jesus Christ was only partial and that you would have to make atonement for your sins on your own. So I think that would certainly be a major flaw in it. Also, it all implies, and that's consistent with Roman theology, is that grace includes human merit. And I can't see any way that you could come up with grace and the idea that you can add human merit to grace and still call it grace. The best example we used, we looked at several, but the thief on the cross, Jesus told him, and he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." And if anybody would have been spending a few weeks anyway in purgatory, I think it would have been him. And Jesus told him, "This day, you'll be with me in paradise." We also, I just alluded to the fact, I may mention that there have been those that believe in soul sleep. And that is that whenever you die, your soul goes to sleep and it awaits the resurrection. That'll probably become an issue sometime in the future here. It's a bedrock belief of Seventh-day Adventist. So you would have Ben Carson, who is Republican candidate, would definitely have this view. Not only this view, but in Seventh-day Adventism, what happens is when you die, you go into soul sleep. And then Jesus spends some time deciding whether you would be able to be resurrected. And the four criteria, according to Seventh-day Adventism material, to be resurrected from the dead is: one, you need to believe in Jesus; two, you need to keep God's commandments; three, you need to follow the faith of Jesus; and four, you need to remain faithful to Jesus. And if you do all of those, then you could be resurrected. If you don't do those, or you're an unbeliever, there's no lake of fire, no final judgment, no hell in Seventh-day Adventism. They would be like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they would believe in the annihilation of the soul. So all their souls are annihilated. So that was soul sleep. Then I ventured into an area that I probably should have known better. I wanted to talk about the intermediate state, of heaven. And the reason I said that is that we think of heaven, going to heaven, it's a permanent state, but it's not. Because we know in the book of Revelation there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And so between now and then, this is an intermediate state of heaven. And we talked about that a little bit, and then I raised the question, which I have thoroughly regretted since then, of raising it, was do we have an intermediate body before we get the resurrected body? And we looked at arguments on both sides, and I came to the very firm conclusion at the end that I didn't know. and you probably don't either. And so we'll just leave it kind of that way. The last time, though, we spent the whole time talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the absolute importance of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. It becomes bedrock for us and very important for us to understand our future resurrection. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said that there would be 9 consequences. If Jesus Christ wasn't physically raised from the dead, there would be 9 consequences. And there were a bunch of things. Your faith would be worthless. You see, that the idea you would be dead in your sins. We are liars. We lie about it to God. We will never be raised. All those kind of issues. And we went through that last time. The reason it's so important to establish the physical resurrection of Christ is so that we understand our own resurrection and our own resurrected body. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. So open your Bibles to John chapter 11, the Gospel of John chapter 11. And appropriately speaking, we're in John 11, and John 11 is dealing with a funeral service. And notoriously, Jesus always seems to mess up funeral services. And he does this one as well. You know the story. Mary, Martha, and Jesus. Mary, Martha, Jesus, and Lazarus are all friends. Lazarus and his 2 sisters live in Bethany, just a few miles from Jerusalem. And Lazarus gets very ill. They send then messengers to Jesus. Jesus hears that Lazarus is critically ill and decides on purpose to do nothing. And even his disciples don't quite understand, why aren't you going there? This is Lazarus, this is your friend. And Jesus just stays there. And then what ends up happening is Lazarus is dead. And after that, we'll pick it up in verse 17. It says, and when Jesus came, he found that he had already been dead, he says, 4 days, in the tomb and dead for 4 days. And some commentators, and rightly so, probably they allude to the fact that within Jewish culture at that time, there were Jewish superstitions that the human soul hovered and lingered around the body for 3 days. And so consequently, they say that may be why Jesus waited for 4 days, so that that superstition would not come into play. Now, it then says, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary sat in the house. And Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. That's an interesting statement. It's kind of open-ended. She has tremendous faith in Jesus. She said, if he had been here, you wouldn't have died. And I even know now that whatever you ask of God, you get. She didn't ask anything specifically, just in a general sense. And then Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Now, this is kind of interesting in light of the fact that she has her own view of resurrection and she understands it. Because Jesus says, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She said, I know that. I was hoping for more, but I know that. I know he will rise again. And then Jesus says this. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, when we study John in the past, John has one purpose in mind when he writes his gospel. He's not so much interested in repeating the material of Matthew and Mark and Luke. They're all similar. They're called synoptic gospels. John writes quite a bit later than all 3 of them, and he has one goal in mind, and that is he wants to set forth the deity of Jesus Christ. He wants to make sure his readers understand that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, and that's what he does. He spends the whole gospel doing that. He has not a great interest in chronology. His is much more thematic. And really, the bedrock of the Gospel of John are these 7 I am statements. And even though he would have very likely spoken in Arabic or Greek, something like that, Koine, my own personal belief is probably each time he said this, he said it in Hebrew. And the reason for it is that this is Yahweh. So he says, I am Yahweh, you know, I am that I am. That's the name that God gave Moses, that holy name to the Jews. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, he says, shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is about as straightforward a statement as you can have. And notice, Jesus is saying, look, it's not just that I'm going to be resurrected. I am the resurrection. You see, there is no resurrection without me. I am the resurrection. And she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed. He asked her, do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So this is the statement of Jesus. I am the resurrection. Now, I want to show you how this plays to one more. Not only is he the resurrection, but how he resurrects or raises us. Turn with me back now to John 6. John 6. And John 6 is by a long distance in the book of John, the most tense chapter. Dwight Pentecost, who is now with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, Dr. Pentecost used to say all the time that Jesus spent the first half of his ministry trying to attract a crowd. Then he spent the second half of his public ministry trying to thin the herd. And that's pretty much what he does. And that's what he's going to do in John 6. Jesus is going to say in John 6, basically, you can't dabble in me. That won't work. You can't just be interested in me because of what I'm doing. You can't come and sort of handle me from arm's length. You can't do any of that. You have to be all into me. You see, if you're not all into me, then you don't have anything to do with me. And that's why he's going to talk about this idea. In fact, he goes to the point of saying, look, if I'm going to be in you, you have to be in me. It's going to be that kind of commitment. And by the way, when you read the end of the chapter, it says many of his disciples, and I don't mean the 11 or 12. He's not talking about them. The Greek word for disciple just simply means one who attends as a learner. It says many of his disciples didn't walk with him anymore. They were like, that's too much. We're not going that far. You're asking for more than we can give. But so what he says here in, let's look at it in verse 33. Actually, I'll use verse 32 to start. Jesus therefore said to them, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. He says, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Moses installs the first Passover. Jesus says, that's not the bread out of heaven. Only my Father can give the bread out of heaven. And guess what? Who the bread out of heaven is? It's me. You see, I'm the bread out of heaven. And then he says this, they therefore said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Well, Jesus said to them, there it is again, I am Yahweh. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He said, but I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. He's just staying after it. He is not one, he's not seeker friendly right now. There's nothing seeker friendly about you. Jesus right now is seeker unfriendly. He's like, I don't really, you know, if you want to be a seeker, let me tell you what the score is and then do what you need to do. And so he tells him, he says right here, he said, you did not believe. He said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is, he says, the will of him who sent me. He says, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Now notice, I'm going to be the one who raises them up on the last day. Next verse. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So our resurrection is linked directly to Christ's resurrection. Christ says, I'm not only was resurrected, but I am the resurrected, and I am the one who resurrects. So we are resurrected. And it's kind of an interesting thing. The question it leads to is, what will that be like and what will we be like? And we talked about that, if you remember, a little bit the last time. Remember that Paul said that we are sown in the ground when we die, a perishable body. In other words, and I said that last time, because we're sown a perishable body, that means two things. One thing it means is we're all going to die. And the second thing it means is we're all dying. We're all on borrowed time and we're all dying. And then we're going to die. It says it is raised an imperishable body, which means it will never die. And secondly, I believe it will never age either. It's not moving toward death as our body is. So it's raised imperishable. And then if you remember, he said that it was sown in dishonor. It was sown in dishonor, you know, sort of ashes to ashes, dust to dust, worm food, whatever way you want to put it, you know, you're just in a body. But it is, he said, but notice, he said it is raised in glory, doxa, glory. And that's, wow, this starts looking pretty good, and it's going to get better as the night goes on. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. And he said it's sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. And that be very much like the body of Christ. Now, you remember with the body of Christ how uniquely different it is. We talked about that a little bit the last time, about how the disciples went from a group of cowards who were totally afraid even when Jesus was with them, to men who were more than happy to give their life to martyrdom without Jesus being there. And the reason for it is they had seen the resurrected Christ, and it changed everything for them. And so, remember that hit on that first Sunday, Easter Sunday in the evening, they got the door locked, bolted, and the door's closed, and Jesus appears in their midst and says, "Peace be with you." It's kind of a really interesting thing on that part, and now they're really all wound up and pretty excited. And it's kind of interesting how he interacts with them. There's something about his body that he does four times, apparently, after he's resurrected. It is kind of interesting for you and I. He eats, which is kind of interesting when you think about it. He eats. Turn with me now to Luke 24, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Now, remember in 24 on Sunday when I was talking about the men on the road to Emmaus. And, you know, they're very unhappy and they're very disgruntled because they were hoping that Jesus was the Messiah and he was crucified. And then Jesus hears them talking and starts walking with them. They don't recognize who he is, sort of supernaturally. And Jesus said, "What's the problem?" And they go, "You mean you don't know? You haven't heard about this story? Don't you know what's going on?" And they talk about Jesus Christ. And it's kind of an interesting thing. Because Jesus then decides what they lack is they really don't know the Old Testament. If they knew the Old Testament, they wouldn't be so disgruntled. Remember, I told you their cultural view and their biblical view was a conquering Messiah. They believed Jesus was going to come and kick the Romans out. And so whenever he didn't do that and they killed him, they thought, "This is ridiculous. This is terrible. What are we going to do now? Everything's lost." So then Jesus decides that he will teach him, and I said that on Sunday, that he... probably the greatest Bible study anyone ever attended, Jesus giving a Genesis to Malachi. I couldn't even imagine it. As he's just telling them what happens, each one of the stages of the Messiah, all the important verses. And so we get down here in chapter 24, and verse 29 says, "They urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over,' and he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and breaking it and began giving it to them." So he's having a meal with them. It says, "And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight." Again, this is an unusual body. This is a physical body. He's having dinner. And it didn't say, and he got up and waved goodbye and slowly walked out the door and into the sunset. The word is literally it's a good English translation. He just vanished. He was there and then he wasn't. Now, I said on Sunday, if you would have been there, you would have probably wanted to talk about how he did that. How do you vanish? I mean, he was right here. I was looking right at him, and he was gone. But they didn't talk about that. It says, and they said to one another in verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? That's interesting. The thing that they had was most memorable to them was not him vanishing. It was him teaching them the Old Testament. That's what they remember the most. I thought that's great. Now, we get down to verse 36, and it says, and while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. This is, well, it's a little bit, I can go on. It says, and they arose that very hour, they returned to Jerusalem, found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. So they go back to the original party, disciples, everyone else. And the Lord has really risen, and he appeared to Simon. That's what they're saying. They're telling these two guys, Peter saw him. And it says, they began to relate their experiences on the road, how he recognized them by the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. And he said, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Now, notice, that means he didn't knock on the door and say, anybody in there? Can I come in? You know, all of a sudden he's there and they go, this doesn't look right. It says, and he said to them, why are you troubled? And why, he says, do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? He says that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For the spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So he goes out of his way to say, look, this is a physical body. But it's an unusual physical body. It can do some things that our physical bodies just can't do, but it's a physical body. And then he says, and when he had said this, he showed them the hands and the feet. And it says, and while he said, while they could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, you have something to eat? I just, like, okay, get over all the marveling. Oh, you know, you got something to eat? I just think that's, I've been busy the last few days, you know. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing. Jesus eating broiled fish. So we'll just throw this out and talk about it. But one of the big questions, and by the way, if there are all these books on heaven, do yourself a favor and don't buy any of them. In order to get a book on heaven published, if you only said what the scriptures say about heaven, the publisher won't publish it. So you have to say what you think. If scripture says this much, you have to say, I want to write a book this thick, and then I want to tell you all the things I think might be going on. I can't support any of them, but I'm going to tell you all the things that could be going on. And that's pretty much every book that I had this over the summer on heaven. The question comes down in all these books is, in our resurrected bodies, do we eat? You see, do we eat? And the question then is, what do we eat? And there's all kinds of statements. We're going to look at one verse and a comment that's sort of pretty helpful in the new heaven, new earth situation. But I'll give you an example. A lot of them say, the consensus is, yes, we eat, but we don't have to. I mean, you don't have to eat, but you can eat if you'd like, I guess. Randy Alcorn, who does more subjective work on heaven than anybody, he just throws out things that are anything he can think of, he's going to say this could be it. And, I wouldn't mind that, except I have to deal with you after you read the book, you know. Randy Alcorn said, I'm going to spend eternity with Sparky. You know, Randy Alcorn said, it's in the Bible. Sparky and me are going to be together forever. It says it right in the Bible. I'm sure it does, or he wouldn't have written it. It doesn't say it in the Bible. And I'm not saying you won't be with Sparky. I'm just saying that's a little bit, a little bit further than scriptures go. But one of the things that Alcorn says is we'll eat in heaven, but we'll all be vegetarians. Now, how could it be heaven? I mean, think of that. You know, it's going to be heaven. We're all going to be vegetarians. By the way, I do worry, though, about a lot of people in this part of America. I mean, I'm too sure about shellfish and all that stuff. I mean, I've been reading the Old Testament. It's pretty clear God's not too thrilled about that stuff. So I don't know. But Alcorn's view is because no animals would die for us to eat. And out of Eden, in a resurrected body, we wouldn't eat an animal. That has some sensibility to it, but I don't know how much. Notice Jesus had a resurrected body, and I think he ate a fish, and I'm just guessing that little guy was alive and swimming at one time. You know, and then Jesus ate him in a resurrected body. So you can't go too far with this. And we don't have many allusions, but I want to look at one of them. Go with me to Revelation 22. You can't get further back in the Bible than that. Revelation 22. Last chapter of the Bible. And we're going to spend a lot of time in this chapter a little later because it is a head-scratcher. And we'll have to just work our way through it the best that we can. But the first two verses say this, "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street," it says, "on either side of the river was the tree of life." Now, even that description is not easy. Listen to what he said again. He said, "He showed me that there's a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street," we're not sure what the antecedent of its is, "but in the middle of its street, on either side of the river." Now, maybe we have a big advantage because we have canals. You know, so consequently, you could be on West Esplanade and either side of the canal. Still be West Esplanade, right? But watch. "In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life." Question, which side of the river is the tree of life on? It's on both sides of the river. On either side. Anyway, "bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And then the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So you can see this is some kind of a picture that John has. And it's interesting. John MacArthur writes concerning this. He says the Greek word translated healing is the Greek word therapia. He says from which we get the English word therapeutic. He said, "I'm saying that the leaves of the tree of life somehow enrich heavenly life, if only through the pure joy of eating." He said, "The water of life is also there for the sheer pleasure of drinking. No food will be needed in heaven, but an incredible gourmet delights will nonetheless be enjoyed." Again, this underscores the truth that God's design for us is that we may enjoy Him forever. Much of heaven is designed for sheer pleasure, both the pleasure of God and the pleasure of His people. Now, that's somewhat helpful, but it really doesn't answer the question. So if someone says, "Do we eat in heaven?" The answer is, of course, maybe. You know? I mean, you might. The problem that we have all the time is we keep thinking of heaven as just a sort of a little bit better version of this life. You sort of like it's just like this life on good days. But I don't think it's like that at all. And what's really kind of neat is I don't think you're like that at all. I don't think on your best day you're even remotely close to what your resurrected body will be like. Not even close. Not even in any way comparable. I want to look at that for a moment here. Let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, of all places. Now, Matthew 13 is a tremendous chapter in the book of Matthew. Because the pivot point of the book of Matthew, everything hinges in one chapter. It all crescendos one place, Matthew 12. And in Matthew chapter 12, remember, from the genealogy in Matthew 1, from that genealogy, Matthew's trying to say one thing. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. He is the Davidic king. That's who Jesus is. You see, that's what Matthew's about. And so he speaks like no one else in the Sermon on the Mount. When the Sermon on the Mount is over, then he spends two chapters letting everybody know just how can back up his words with miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Then he sends them out in chapter 10, and he sends them out in a sense to preach. Remember, their idea: repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom is at hand because the Messiah is here. In chapter 11, you get the idea that the leadership of Israel's response to that is, "We don't believe you." So in chapter 12, the leadership of Israel says, you're not our Messiah. You are not the Messiah. You are of the devil. You are Beelzebub. You are the Philistine Lord of the Flies. That's who you are. We've made our stance. And Jesus said, wow, I can't help you now. You committed an unpardonable sin. You say, I can't help you. You've now, he said, what you just did is going to not just be tough for you, it's going to be tough on generations to follow. And you know, in AD 70, they're taken out of the land, just like they went into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, but this time for nearly 2,000 years. So in chapter 13, Jesus then says, okay, I want to explain to you something. The program is going to change. The program is going to be different than anyone ever imagined. The program is not going to be just to be the Messiah of Israel. The program is going to be the Savior to the whole world. The program is going to be something called the church. And Gentiles are now going to get grafted in with believing Jews into this worldwide ministry. That's all. And by the way, none of the disciples understood what he was talking about. That's why the Apostle Paul said, not until I came along, much later, was I able to explain the mystery of Gentiles and Jews together in what we call the church, which began at Pentecost. So in chapter 13, he speaks about these changes in terms of parables. And one of the parables that he uses is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And if you go down to verse 34, he starts the parable in 24 to show you how this works. The multitudes never got what he was saying, but what's really interesting is the disciples are standing right with him, and the multitudes probably thought, well, I don't get what he's saying, but I'll bet the disciples do. And the disciples look at each other and say, I have no idea what he's talking about. And so Jesus explains it to them, but he doesn't explain it to the multitude. So it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. He said, so that what was spoken of through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Jesus says, no more clarity now. I'm going to speak in parables. Then he left the multitude and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. I heard it, but I didn't get it. I don't know what you mean. And he answered and he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That'd be me. See, Jesus said, that's me. I'm the Son of Man. His favorite title for himself. The field is the world. He said, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. He says, worldwide, there'll be two groups of people forever now until judgment. There'll be wheat and there'll be tares. You see, that's it. From Jesus' point of view, there's only two groups of people, saved and lost. You're either for them or you're against them. You see, there's no, as I've said in the past, there's no Switzerlands when it comes to Jesus. Jesus doesn't buy it. You say, no, I don't, I'm not a believer, but I kind of respect everybody. I'm nothing against Jesus. Jesus' perspective is you're against me. You're either for me or you're against me. There's no neutral here. Wheat and tares. Now, the thing about wheat and tares is they grow, you can't tell the difference between them in the field. It's not until the harvest. That's why he uses the analogy. And then he says this, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. He says, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up, he says, with fire, he said, so shall it be at the end of the age. He said, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. They'll cast them into the furnace of fire. And in Jesus then adds this, and in that place there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Well, if anybody had the most sober view of hell, it's Jesus. He says more about how horrible it is than anybody else in Scripture does. But then he says this, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun. He said, in the kingdom of their Father, he who has ears, let him hear. He said, the righteous will shine forth. They'll shine like the sun. Now, this is really kind of interesting. Watch how this plays out. I want to go now to the Old Testament 500 years before Christ to the book of Daniel. And let's go to Daniel chapter 12. And by the way, if you've tried reading Revelation on your own, you find it very disturbing, it would do you a great deal of good to read Daniel first. It even do you a lot of good to read Ezekiel, but to read Daniel, you'll understand Revelation, because Daniel is the one that sets almost everything up that happens in Revelation. And in chapter 12, the last chapter of Daniel, Daniel writes this. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince, the archangel Michael, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will rise. Michael is an archangel, and apparently his responsibility is the nation Israel. It says, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Now, that's interesting. Jesus picks up on that in the Olivet Discourse and says there'll be a time of Jacob's trouble. And he's talking about the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And he said, if that time hadn't been shortened, he said, no flesh would have lived. That's how bad it is. We've studied that when we've studied prophecy. He then says, and at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Now, remember the writing of the book of life, the whole thing, that goes right back to Revelation. Same idea, except this is 500 years before Christ. Then it says this, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Here's the resurrection of the dead. And then he says, those to everlasting life. But he says, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And then he says this, and those who have, bad English word, insight, and those who have insight will do what? They will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, that's exactly what Jesus alluded to in the parable of Matthew 13. Now, Daniel says 500 years before that the righteous are going to shine like the sun, like a heavenly body. They're just going to shine. That's kind of an interesting thing of saying. He calls it those who have insight. I'm not so sure that's the best word. The Hebrew word zakal, and zakal means to act wisely or to choose wisely. You see, those who made the right choice. Insight to me is kind of an interesting word. It sort of reminds me of someone pondering, rubbing their chin, like, I wonder what's... That's not what he means. He means those who choose wisely. So he says, in your resurrected body, you may shine. You see, now remember, our body is going to be a little bit like his. So now let's move to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And as we go on, I hope this makes more and more sense. Philippians 3. Now, verse 20. Tremendous statement by the Apostle Paul. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now, please understand something. Logic would tell you that should read differently. Logic to us would say, our citizenship will be in heaven. Paul says, no, that's not what I'm saying. He's using the present tense. Our citizenship continues to be in heaven. Our citizenship right now is in heaven. You've seen this, we're pilgrims, we're just passing through. Paul actually believes that. You're a citizen of heaven. Once you're in Christ, you're a citizen of heaven. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second his return. Then he says, who will transform the body of our humble state. That's us. Remember, Jesus said, I will raise the body. And Paul says a little differently. He says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So what's our body going to be like? The body of his glory. And this is, again, doxa. This is his glory. This is his ascended body. He said, our body, now remember, in Matthew, Jesus said it. In Daniel 12, Daniel said it. Our body is going to shine like the sun. Now, Paul says here to the Philippians, our body, he said, is going to be very much like his. Conformity to the body of his glory. By the exertion of the power that he has given to subject all things to himself. He will do this. Now that's pretty fascinating, to say the least. Next passage, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. couple great verses here. 1 and 2. John writes this: "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." He says, "And we are," such as in italics. He said, "For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved," he says, "now we are children of God, and it has not," he said, "and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be." Like, we're children of God. Now, we don't look like children of God right now. We look like children of man right now. But he said, we haven't appeared yet as to what we're going to be like. Notice, what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That's what we'll be like. Now, the neat part of this is we get an idea of what he is like. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 12. This is right in the beginning for John. I couldn't even imagine what it would be like to be him. John in verse 9, he said, "You know, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos minding my own business," I put that in, and he says, "because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Somebody started talking to me, saying, write in a book what you see. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamon and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. So I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." This is kind of interesting. That's symbolic of the Spirit of God in its churches, but it's seven golden lampstands, perfection. In the middle of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. I mean, John knows the Son of Man. He spent a lot of time with him, but he knows him. But he says he's like the Son of Man. In other words, he was like Jesus, but a little different, but he was like Jesus, like the Son of Man. He says, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. And he says, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. He then says, and his head and his hair were like white wool. So it's nothing but brightness. Now watch. He said, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Now notice, this is all similes. Don't miss the word like. By the way, that's what the word like's for. It's a simile. It's not a punctuated pause in speech. I just cannot believe young people. I just can't. Well, like, I was walking with like my friends. Were they your friends? They were like my friend. And we saw like a car came by, and like a guy waved. Was it a guy? Then he's not like a guy. It was a guy. He waved. Well, and like, I like, and it's like, that's not what the word is. It's not that kind of word. It's a simile. If you're going to say like, mean like. Otherwise, leave it off. I'd rather hear someone say as they're trying to get their speech going, but like. Anyway, his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has caused the glow in a furnace. And his voice, he said, was like the sound of many waters. And I've said that before, that'd be like Niagara. He means waterfalls. And if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, if you get anywhere near the falls, it's unbelievable, the noise. And he said it was like a trumpet, which is pretty loud. Now he says it's like many waters. This is the ascended Christ. Notice, eyes like fire, feet are aflame. He's in all white, he's glowing. And the scripture says it's exactly the kind of body you have. That's what you and I will look like. Shine like the sun, Jesus said. That's what Daniel said. You see, that's an amazing thing. It's, you know, and that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if there's going to be heaven forever, you really believe that this would be the best God would do. Like, thanks, God, I get to have this forever. This is it. Yeah, hey. You know, it's not like that. I mean, it's kind of a really neat thing. He said in his right hand, he held the seven stars out, like in his mouth. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. He said his face was like the sun shining in full strength. In other words, John's like, I can't even hardly look at him, because he's just glowing. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. That has to tell you what he thought he was in the presence of. You see what he was in the presence of. He said, he laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That's kind of neat when you think about it. The resurrected body that we get. Because it's clear it's going to be like his. And Jesus alludes that it shines like the sun, and John sees it and says it shines like the sun. So it'd be kind of a really interesting thing. In other words, you're going to be impressive. It's hard to imagine, but you're going to be really impressive. And the reason for it is you're no longer the child of man. You're a child of God. You see, there's your family resemblance. You see, I'm going to look a lot like God. I'm not going to be God, but I certainly am going to bear a resemblance. I think that's a pretty exciting thing for us. So I think our resurrected body is going to be a pretty impressive thing to get. Okay, I've got a couple more questions I want to handle with this part. Next one would be this. I get asked this question, and I haven't been asked it, yes, but the question that comes off often among Christians will be with a resurrected body, well, what about cremation? And because if you get cremated, then let's just think about this logically, okay? The resurrected body is resurrected by God. And the idea of the state of, because, by the way, remember, what happens with cremation is you turn into dust, right? And if you're not cremated, and the Lord tarries long enough, well, you turn into dust. It's the same thing. Now, you could be like an Egyptian and try to get yourself embalmed because you think that'll make it easier in God. But remember, the resurrected body is God's work. So the whole idea, I mean, think of how many guys have been in how many wars, you know, and you just happen to be a spot where, you know, B-29 flies over and the bomb happens to hit right on your head. Where do you think he is? You see, I mean, none of that's an issue for God. That's a pretty much a completely non-issue. Think of how many people, as I said last time, when you would die, and if it was a shallow grave, the jackals and that would dig up your body, and then they'll carry your body everywhere, and they'll eat it down to nothing, and then they'll leave you all through the valleys and woods where they roam. It's like, oh, no, well, God say, I would want to resurrect this body, but what do I do now? That's just not the case. You see, that's really not the case. Now, the tradition of the Jews, one of the reasons it fell in disfavor, the tradition of the Jews was very clearly that they buried their dead. Now, if they could, they buried them mostly in caves. They didn't dig too much. But if they could bury you in a rock or, you know, kind of cleavage in the rock, something like that, they would. Where it fell in a lot of disfavor is the Romans would utilize, not completely, but many of the Romans would utilize cremation. And so then what happened in the early church was, well, if the Romans utilized cremation, then it's a bad thing and we shouldn't be cremated. But the question of it is, it really doesn't. You see, it has nothing to do with you. This body gets one shot, and when my soul leaves this body, I'm done with this body. Frankly, I don't care what anyone does with it. The whole point of it is, I'm done. I'm gone. I'm no longer here. That's just a body there. So the idea of what happens to that body of being instrumental is not instrumental. I'm absent from the body, and I'm already present with the Lord. I'm getting a resurrected body that the Lord's making. So the whole point of it is, I think it's a perfectly legitimate option for Christians, and it's becoming more and more legitimate in our culture. It's become much more popular. Since I started ministry, it's a lot more popular. In fact, when I went into the doctoral program in the 90s, my wife asked me we were talking about cremation. I told her, well, I go to seminary. I'm going to get in a seminary's library, and I'm going to look up and read a whole bunch of stuff on cremation, you know, and I'll come back with the answers. And so I went through the 500,000 copies they have on all Christian books that they're, and I found one book on cremation. Yeah, one book is about that thick. That was it. That was what was written on cremation. So, you know, the only time cremation can be an issue is when it becomes a husband-wife issue. See, if like one of you want to be buried and the other one wants to be cremated. Now, you realize who has the leverage there. The remaining spouse has all the leverage, right? I mean, look, hey, go ahead and yell all you want now. You know, it isn't going to matter. But that's kind of the way it works. So I wanted to answer that question. Another question that relates a little bit here is that with this new body, will our senses be heightened? Will our senses be heightened? See, that's a logical question. For example, let me ask you this off the top of your head. Well, no, I'll use a scripture. That'd be better. Look, Revelation 5. Verse 11, John's description. John says, "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands." Now, that's a really interesting expression, and it's just used by John because he has to use, they didn't have a number bigger than 10,000. That's the biggest number they had. Like we have trillions, they had 10,000. They couldn't imagine something more than that. So he uses thousands, actually literally 10,000s of 10,000s. In other words, he just says there's 10,000s of 10,000s and thousands, myriads, I say. In other words, innumerable. It's just an innumerable number is what he is saying. And he says, "And they sang with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all the things I heard them saying, they're all worshiping." Now, John sees this incredible worship going on in Revelation 5. And he's in the Spirit. Question is, when I said about heightened senses, will you see the angels? I would think you will. You can't see them now. They can manifest themselves so you can, but you can't see them now, but you can then. You know, it's. I think your senses would be heightened. You know, if you wonder, think about it from this point of view. If when we sinned, we became perishable. If when sin entered human race, we became perishable. And we started dying. And we continued to die. And we're susceptible to disease. Would it be very possible that the pre-sin Adam would have had abilities and senses beyond ours? See, it's an interesting question. It's kind of hypothetical. I don't know the answer, but the idea of it is I know what sin does. You see, I don't think Adam and Eve would have ever thought, man, I don't think Adam would have said to Eve, "I'm 40, I think I need reading glasses." You know, I don't think any of that's going to happen. We have a diminished sense of senses. We get a resurrected body. I would imagine our senses will be absolutely stunning. And if it's going to be just like Jesus, then what were his senses like? I mean, what would travel be like? You see, could Jesus walk? Yes, he did. When he goes up, remember in John 21, Jesus walks. And he goes to the Sea of Galilee and he's talking to them. Does Jesus have to walk to go anywhere in a resurrected body? No. So do you have to? See, all those things, those senses, I don't know what it'd be like, but my guess it'd be a lot better than now. I do believe that our five senses, though, are part of our humanity. So I would say in a very real sense, we'll possess those and probably possess those in a very heightened way. One thing I want to talk about that's misunderstood before we close. Matthew 22. I read this in eulogies all the time, and I know it's probably a euphemism, but it still is aggravating. Now, you remember the question that they asked him? They tried to trap him. They kept saying, if a woman was married to several guys, when they get into the resurrection, because remember, the Sadducees didn't even believe in a resurrection. And so they said to Jesus, like, if he had all these husbands, when she's resurrected, which one's going to be her husband? You see, which one will be her husband? And it goes, in verse 26, it says, so also the second and then third and down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman dies. So they say, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they've all had her. And Jesus answered and said, you're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures of the power of God. For in their resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Okay, now please understand, that's a simile. And he means it only in the sense that that's not the way men and women relate in heaven. One of the other questions you ask are, some guys who wrote a book on heaven said that that I read that said that we'll all be neuter in heaven. Not neutered, neuter, okay? I saw a gasp over here. I wasn't sure. But the idea is like unisex. I don't think so. I think that our gender makes up our humanness. So I think that that's the case. What Jesus was saying here, in a sense, was he's just saying that kind of a relationship doesn't exist in heaven. In fact, if you think about it, we're all married to Christ. You know, if you're looking at it from a point of view of male, we're all married to Christ. We make up the bride, all of us together. But because he said you'll be like angels in that way, and he's only talking specifically that way, angels don't relate to each other the way a man and a woman relate to each other as husband and wife. That's all he said. But so many people have this idea, and I see it all the time, and like, you know, Aunt Sophie just passed away, and now heaven has another angel. That, no. Heaven doesn't have any more angels than they had before Aunt Sophie passed. Okay? You don't pass and become an angel. You don't become angels. Angels are a completely separate order than us. In fact, last passage I'll look at is, let me take you to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, the last verse. And this is the case that's being made by the writer of Hebrews from verse 5 on, that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. Remember, I say this over and over, the book of Hebrews is fascinating, but it's because Hebrew Christians, after 25 years of persecution, decided maybe it'd be better to go back into Judaism, still believe in Jesus, but then everyone would hate us. And so the writer of Hebrews writes us and said, don't you dare do that. And you have to understand one thing. Jesus is superior to everything in Judaism. In fact, everything in Judaism is a shadow of Jesus. Jesus is the real thing, the substance. And so in the first one here, he says Jesus is superior to the angels. That's what he is talking about in the very first section. He said, verse 5, for which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? You see, he said angels aren't as high as Christ. None of them are. And then in verse 14, he said, are they not all ministering spirits? Sent out, and he says, to render service for the sake of those who will inherit, he said, salvation. That's an interesting thing. He said, angels are ministering spirits who are sent out for us. God uses angels in that way. But notice, they are ministering spirits. Now, it doesn't mean that an angel can't have a physical form, but angels are not physical beings. Human beings are physical beings. We're part of the physical creation. We'll pick it up next time, but I want to show that angels were created before the physical creation. And that's why it's very important for us to understand the distinction. Let's close in prayer, and if you have any questions, I'd be glad to talk to you afterwards. Father, thank you so much for these scriptures. As we think more and more about the great resurrection from the dead and our resurrected bodies, I pray, Father, that we begin to have the same sense that the Apostle Paul had of just not the idea that, boy, it's going to be nice to go to heaven someday. But what a wonderful destination. What an incredible destiny we have as children of God. Father, if we can just wrap our thoughts around this the way that I know you intend for us to have, there's something that we can have here on earth that the Apostle Paul said is almost not understandable by others. We can have peace beyond all understanding. We have nothing to fear. Jesus said he's the resurrection and the life. And if we believe in him, we will never die. We'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord, and we have the assurance of not only eternity, but this incredibly wonderful, glorious resurrected body. Father, I pray that the more we understand heaven, the more peace we have here on earth. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.